Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be with you all this evening. I think I know most people, but for those that don't know me, my name is Megan, and I have the great privilege of being a part of the preaching team here at Alice Springs Baptist Church. Tonight, we're continuing on this series we've been diving in and out of this year in Romans, and we're going to be spending a lot of time in Romans chapter 6 this evening as we look at some of the deep truths that Paul unpacks for this early church and for us in this chapter. And to do that, I want to ask you to just spend a moment considering whether you've ever had an experience where you have put in a lot of effort into something, a lot of time, a lot of effort, and then when it came to the outcome, it kind of felt like the effort fell a little bit flat. Either you put in lots of effort and some people around you didn't, and they kind of achieved as good an outcome as you did, or maybe you put in a lot of effort and it just wasn't really recognized. If you've ever been to a toddler's birthday party or you've been to Christmas with toddlers, what you realize is that no matter how much effort and thought and care has gone into a handcrafted, beautiful gift, the toddler cares about the paper and the box. And I guess for me personally, and on a kind of a perhaps more serious note, many of you will know that I struggle with perfectionism and have done for a long time. And for me, that in my schooling and in my university played out as whenever I got an assignment or a project, I ended up doing a lot more work than was necessary. I would put in a lot of work to make my project just right. And then I would come and hand it in, and my classmates and colleagues who didn't struggle with this would hand in a project that covered the aims of the assignment and get the same mark that I did, even though I put in hours and hours more effort than they did. I don't know if anyone else has had this experience, maybe not with work, but maybe with something else. And when that happens, when our effort doesn't equal the outcome, we can tend to veer to one of two extreme responses if we're not careful. On the one hand, if you're the one putting in the effort and someone else isn't putting in any effort and it feels like the outcome is the same, one can feel a bit angry. Like, it's not fair. I put in so many more hours and they got the same. How is that fair? I deserve recognition for the extra work that I did. Now, this is obviously not a healthy response, but it's a response that, if we're honest, we all have sometimes. On the other extreme, we can flip to apathy, where it says, why bother? Doesn't matter what I do. Next time I won't do any work because it really doesn't seem to, my effort has not been recognized, so it doesn't matter. The reason I mention this is that these two responses were the responses that the Jewish Christians were having in the church in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to the Roman church. And he deals with these two responses in the first six chapters of Romans. I just want to back up to a little bit of context here because I know we've been through the context of Romans a little bit. It was really important to understand this is a real letter written to real people in a real time in history. And this particular letter was written to the church in Rome, which was a group of people that believed in and followed Jesus, but they were divided into two significant subgroups. There were the Gentiles, that's the non-Jewish Christians, and the Jewish Christians. And historically, the Jewish Christians had actually been sent out of Rome for about 5 years by Emperor Claudius. And during that time, the church was being run by the Gentiles and was being shaped by the Gentiles, these non-Jewish believers. And when the Jews came back, the church they came back to looked very different to the one that they had left. And although all of these people believed in Jesus, they had very different ideas about what that looked like, played out and lived out in day-to-day life. And so what happened was we had this divided church. The Jews who'd had the Torah and had been living out according to Torah law, and this sort of Paul talks about this in 2 verse 17. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and you brag about your relationship with God. So these Jews who had the law, they thought they were the ones putting in the effort. We've been doing all these things that God, the God of Israel, who was still their God, told us to do. And yet these Gentiles didn't do any of that. It's not to say the Gentiles didn't have moral law. They weren't living under anarchy. They were living with what Paul describes as the requirements of law written on their heart. But it wasn't the same laws that was in the Torah and the further kind of laws that came out. And Gavin spoke a bit about that a few weeks ago. We are going to focus on chapter 6, but to understand the journey that the readers of this would have gotten to by the chapter 6, it's important that we just take a quick snapshot through the first 5 chapters, because we remember that these letters weren't meant to be written or read in chapters and verses. They were meant to be read as a letter. And so the readers of this letter would have read the entirety of 1 through 5 before they got to chapter 6. So let's just quickly have a look. So in chapter 2, Paul really calls out this pride. So this first response of anger in the Jewish believers, that said, I've put in all this effort. It's not fair that these Gentile believers are having their way in our congregation. Paul calls it out and he says, "You are like this is pride." And then in chapter 3, he talks about God's faithfulness. And he says, everyone's sin. This is one of the most sort of well-known verses in Romans 3, verse 23 and 24. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And in verse 28, he really points to the Jewish believers and said, a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. So a bit of a dish on all the effort they've been putting in. In chapter 4, he then talks about Father Abraham's many sons. And if you want to learn more about that, head on to listen to Gav's sermon from a few weeks ago. But essentially what he says is, this legacy that you claim by being Abraham's blood kin is actually a legacy for all believers, including the Gentile believers. So if the Jews had been feeling angry that their effort was not met with the same outcome, Paul essentially says, well, you're misplaced and you're proud, and he really brings them down a peg if they were feeling angry. He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the peace and the hope that are found in trusting in Jesus. And if you want to learn more about that and what it looks like to be essentially God's enemy brought back into his kingdom, then jump on and listen to Ian's sermon from a few weeks ago. He then at the end of chapter 5 talks about Adam and Jesus and kind of compares them a little. He talks about Adam, the first human, through whom came death and brokenness and sin and destruction, and then Jesus, through whom came life and grace. And he says at the end of chapter 5, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, all of this is wonderful, but it hasn't yet addressed the second potential response to this effort-outcome dilemma. Because if you were a Jew and you were reading this, you might have said, okay, well, maybe my anger was misplaced, but then why am I bothering with all of this Torah law? Like, everything that I thought I knew, you've just told me that's not what matters. So why bother? Why does it matter how I live? Now, in a few weeks, Gavin will be talking about chapter 7, which really talks about why the law matters. So we're not going to talk so much about that tonight, but we're going to talk about why it matters how we live. Why not just go on doing sinful things? Why not go on living aside from God's will? Why bother? Why does it matter how we live if we're just saved by grace? All reasonable questions, having read the first 5 chapters of Romans. So we're going to unpack this together tonight. What I'm going to do is I'm actually going to read through the entirety of chapter 6, pretty much without stopping. And I want to encourage you to just listen and see if you can pick up. Paul has one really big idea he's trying to get through in chapter 6. So the reason we're covering the whole of chapter 6 is it's just one really big idea. If you've got your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open up, because I'm going to be looking at it through the NIV translation, the New International Version. But it's always good to read it in a different translation, and we are going to look in a different translation a little later as well. So starting from verse 1, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? Remember that he's just said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the context of this. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For we have been united with him in death like this. We will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, now you offer yourselves to slaves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like all of Romans, it's really dense theology that Paul is unpacking here. But did you pick up on the big idea? There's a lot of sin in there. There's a lot of freedom in there. There's a lot of death in there. But essentially, if we just come back to the question and the answer, whittle down, it's this. Why bother? Because we are no longer under the control of sin. Because we are free. That's the crux of what Paul is unpacking in all of this. Now, if we consider grace and Jesus' death and resurrection as relating only to our eternal salvation, that is that one day we might live with God in heaven, and we limit grace to that, we miss the blessing and joy of that grace in this life. The grace that is in this life says you can live a new life now, not one day when you get to heaven, but now. The grace that is for now says your old self has been crucified. You are no longer a slave to sin. Not you won't be one day, but you are no longer now. The grace that is for today says you are dead to sin, but you are alive in Christ. And I want to note in verse 12 and 13, the way that it talks about this is a really present reality. Your mortal body, that is your earthly body, not your resurrection body, but your earthly body, Paul says, do not let sin reign in this body, this earthly body. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, not those who will be or who one day might be or who when they get to eternal life will find that freedom, but who have been brought from death to life. This is a present reality, and we talk about the already but not yet reality of this, but there is an invitation here to enter into the freedom that comes through Jesus' death today, not just one day, but today. And that freedom is a freedom from the hold of sin in our life. Paul uses the imagery of slavery here, but he himself admits this is not a perfect analogy. He essentially says, whatever you allow to call the shots in your life, you become a slave to. If you allow your own human desires or addiction or lies or temptation to call the shots in your life, then you become a slave to that. But if you believe in and you love Jesus and you declare him as your boss, then in that sense you are under his rule and his reign, slaves, as it were, to righteousness, to his best plan for our lives. Perhaps to our modern ears, a better analogy would be to talk about servanthood. But for the Roman readers of this, they would have understood the imagery of slavery because this was, for many of them, their lived reality or at least something they saw on a regular basis. So he uses this because of their human limitations, but he's essentially saying whatever it is that you allow to control your decisions, your actions, your behaviours, your inner thought life, that becomes your boss. And Jesus has actually broken the power of sin as your boss to allow you to place him in that position and live your best life. But if we choose to listen to the voice of temptation and we follow this back to a place of sin, we put ourselves into slavery again. The very slavery that God has freed us from, and not just from one day, but from today. Now that imagery of sin as slavery might be easy to understand for certain sins, perhaps. Addictions, perhaps a reliance on financial gain, where people become trapped in this desire to get more money because they're relying on financial gain and they allow money to become their master. Jesus talks about that image. That might be a fairly easy kind of understanding of sin. Yes, okay, those behaviours are like slave drivers, but what about the other sin? No, so I'll unpack a little bit more of a perhaps a broader perspective of sin that I've gained while preparing for this sermon. The Greek word, pardon me, for sin that is used throughout Romans is this word hamartia, and it has two different forms. And in the Greek, there's a noun form, which is this hamartia, and there is hamantano, which is the verb form. So although it's not quite as simple as this, and I'm sure the Bible translators here would say it's not quite this simple, but to help me understand it, hamantano is like the action of sin, the verb of missing the mark, erring, actively engaging in the brokenness we see around us. And it's this word that Paul uses in verse 15 when he says, what then? Shall we sin? Shall we actively engage in this sort of behaviour because we are no longer under the law, but grace? By no means. This other word, hamartia, which is the more common word that Paul is using throughout Romans chapter 6, is the kind of bigger picture noun of sin. And to help me understand this, I've been thinking about this more as the sin as a brokenness, a fatal flaw or inherent defect. And in early Greek tragedies, hamartia was used to describe the fatal flaw of the protagonist, the thing that would be his downfall one day. For us, his hamartia is the brokenness that came through Adam, the shame, the destruction. And whether you were actively engaging in deceit or hypocrisy or addiction, we are still all touched by brokenness, by this noun, hamartia, of sin in our lives. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says, for sin shall no longer be your master. This brokenness, this reality that we live in because we're humans, because of Adam, that is no longer our sole truth. Jesus has defeated that. Not just our behaviours, but that bigger, overarching brokenness that we experience. And at a personal level, that has been challenging for me. Because whilst I would like to think that I, although I don't get this perfect much of the time, I try to live a life in line with God's plan, I am still regularly faced with brokenness. And I've mentioned before that I struggle with perfectionism. And I have realized that when that voice of self-sufficiency, of doubt, my inner critic that starts to say these lies, if I start to listen to that voice, if I start to allow that voice to call the shots in my life and to define who I am allowing myself to become a slave to sin, to a brokenness that Jesus has freed me from. One of my all-time favourite verses, and perhaps because this has been a reality and a wrestle for me on a daily basis for a really long time, is from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. And he says here, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. How easy it is to re-enter our brokenness, to allow that inner critic to define who we are instead of the voice of the Good Shepherd who says, you are mine. I died for you, and not just for you one day, but for you now, so that your lived reality can be one of freedom now. When those voices threaten to drag us back into both the action of sin and the effects of it, we need to remember that we are free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, so that we would not be trapped again. And if we consider the result of slavery to sin, put simply, it's the same result that Adam and Eve had when they allowed the serpent to direct their steps. It's shame. I love the way that the plain English version has sort of paraphrased verses 20 and 21. It says, in those days you worked for the wrong boss. You made those bad things your boss. So you did bad things and you never wanted to do good things. And what did you get after you did those bad things? You got shame. That's all. How often does those voices, when we allow them to define who we are, or those addictions, when we allow them to suck us back in, lead us to a point of brokenness and shame again? This is what Jesus died for. Not just for our salvation, but for this. He conquered hamartia. He conquered sin, the brokenness in our world. When we hear the voice of the serpent, either through those around us, through media, or our own internal dialogue saying, did God really say you must not? You will not surely die. Did God really say you were his child? When we allow this voice to overshadow the voice of our good shepherd and to undermine our good, good father, we become trapped, slaves to sin. And the outcome is the same as it was for Adam and Eve. It is inevitably shame. I recently attended a Ministry Wives conference looking through the book of 1 Peter. And as we were sitting in 1 Peter chapter 2, there were just these verses that jumped out at me. And I felt like God kind of gave me a revelation through this piece of scripture. And I want to share it tonight because it's incredibly relevant to what we're talking about tonight. So I'm just going to read a couple of snapshots from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. This is kind of the action of sin you can see here. For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of his darkness into his wonderful light. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And as we were reading this, I felt like the Spirit said to me, you do not belong here in darkness, trapped in sin, in brokenness. You belong with me in my wonderful light. You are my special possession. And as such, rid yourself of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Live freely. I died so that you would also die to sin and live for me. There is a call here for us to put off our old self and take on the new self. Not one day, not when we get to heaven, but now. Jesus died not just so that you would have eternal life with him one day, though of course that's a huge part of our salvation story. But he died so that the power of sin, the power of brokenness in our world, would be gone, defeated. And we are no longer trapped under its grip. We are no longer slaves to that master. As a result, we have been called to live a life free from both the trap and the shame of sin, as well as the behavior of it. Sin is no longer our boss because Jesus is. What then? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? There's a great Colin Buchanan song. Those of you who know, Colin Buchanan is an Australian music artist and writes a lot of songs and a lot of children's songs. And one of the ones that my boys love is Jesus is the Mighty, Mighty King. Does anyone know that song? The final verse of that song says, now you are not the boss and I am not the boss. They are not the boss. Jesus is the boss. And if like tonight we could add, sin is not the boss. Jesus is the boss, because Jesus is the Mighty, Mighty King. God made him the boss of everything. Our Mighty, Mighty King. So for those who, after Paul, are hearing Paul talk about the freedom and justification of faith, who went on to ask, well, why does it matter how I live if I'm saved by grace anyway? The answer, put simply, is that we are not only saved by grace, we are also freed by grace. Freed to live our best lives. Freed from the power of sin, both in our brokenness, struggles, fears, and anxieties, and freed to be able to say no to the voices and temptations that would lure us to live outside of God's best design for us. Not free to be God's people in heaven one day, but free to live a new life now, a life aligned with his good and perfect plan for our lives. So tonight, I wonder where sin sits in your life. Have you allowed it to become your boss? Are you listening to the voices and temptations that are taking you away from the heart of God? If that is you, know that Jesus died so that you could be free. Are you trying your best to live a life aligned with God, but like me, you still struggle with your own brokenness? Now, I want to be clear here. It's not as for most people, although for some people there is a radical transformation through the power of God from their brokenness. For many people, it's a daily decision to listen to God's voice over those other voices. It's not always a simple, well, I'll just do away with anxiety then, or I'll just do away with this internal voice. It's an ongoing daily decision to say, I'm going to listen to the voice of my good shepherd because he's my boss. But if, like me, you struggle with brokenness and the bigger picture of sin that threatens to take your eyes off Jesus, to submit to the voice of doubt, fear, anxiety, or shame, if that's you, know that Jesus died so that you could be free. And know that this freedom is not just the promise of something to come in eternity, but something that God wants to work out in your life here and now as you daily choose to die to sin and live to Christ, to listen to his voice above all others, because Jesus is our boss. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that when you died, you broke the power of sin and shame, that you called us out of darkness into your wonderful light. God, I know that for many of us it's an already but not yet reality that we find ourselves living in with this, but we pray that by your hand and by your spirit, we would continue to get glimpses of the best life that you have for us, that we would step into that with courage and conviction, that we would say no to the voices that would tell us we are controlled by something or someone else. Because God, the truth is that you are in control. You are the mighty, mighty King, God, and we ask that your voice would be louder than all the other voices. That we would know that we are your children and free to live in that reality. Help us to know and to see your best plan for our lives and to live in that with a peace and joy and freedom that you've intended for us. Amen.